Book of Judges, chapter 6. And last week we started talking to you about this particular judge. He's the fourth or fifth judge. I can't remember which one, but I think it's about the fourth judge of Israel, Gideon. And we left off in verse 17. And you remember where the Lord found him last week? He was where? Do you remember? Hiding in the winepress down there, threshing wheat in the winepress, when really, usually where they were supposed to be threshing wheat was in the high place so that the wind would carry the chaff away. And I've often thought about, you know, a lot of the allegory that's in the scripture. Some of it's just real obvious and others real subtle, you know. But I believe that that's pretty clear. I believe that God's will for you and I is that we are to be in the high place. We are to be riding in that place like the eagles, you know. Soar like the eagles. And I believe it is when we're there that we're going to have a better effect when we begin to thresh the wheat. And I believe the wheat represents the Word of God. And the effect of it and is not only the Word of God, but it represents you and I as individuals, how that the Word of God, as we, you know, thresh with the Word of God, that it separates the chaff from the wheat. And of course, the chaff is the stuff that's of no value. Where is that? He found himself down there in that holler down there where, it was a low place, not much wind, you know. I mean, he was getting some things done, but probably not a whole lot, you know. But that's where the Lord found him. And so we pick up our verse of scripture tonight in verse 17. It says, "And then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me.'" Interesting, huh? Because it's not really obvious and apparent to him that this is the angel of the Lord. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing about this, and we'll talk about this. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to share your word. We pray, Father, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon tonight. Lord, as I share it, anoint everyone here tonight, their hearts and ears as they hear, and help them to have that spirit of the Bereans where they search the scriptures to find out if these things be true. Help us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, Lord. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Gideon, who, again, he has a literal physical visitation from the Lord. In verse 12, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, the word angel, of course, means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Remember, you could actually refer to Jesus as a messenger of the Father, because he says, "I've come to do the Father's will." He came to share the Father's words. And yet here we see he says, "Okay, Lord, if you want to use me as an instrument, as a weapon, a tool, you might say, to deliver your people from the Mennonites, that sounds real good to me, Lord, but I got to know it's you. Give me a sign. Give me a sign." Now, again, I don't know about you, but if the angel of the Lord appeared to me and I knew it was the angel of the Lord, I pretty much would say that's a sign, you know. But the interesting thing about this is that the Lord wasn't angry with him because he needed more confirmation. Think about that for a moment. Why? Why wouldn't he be angry? Because after all, think about when the angel of the Lord came and he appeared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in the temple. He caused him to be dumb because he didn't believe. What was the difference? Well, again, I submit to you, it's this reason here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12 through 15, it says, But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in those things of which they boast. Now, Paul here is talking about false apostles, and in other words, false preachers who would come on the scene who were boasting about themselves and saying that they're just like Paul, you know. Because he goes on to say, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he says, "for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers were also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So you see, what I find here is that it's good when people say, Lord, if I'm hearing from you correctly, if it's you, Lord, please give me confirmation. And I believe that that's a good thing. I think that's one of the reasons behind that verse of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. And I like the King James Version best because of the way it puts it. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Too many people get the idea that when they have some kind of impression or thought or some kind of revelation that they want to launch right out into without prayer, without seeking the Lord. And usually what happens is they end up launching off into something that's really foolhardy and, you know, something potentially even harmful because they did not look for confirmation. A person should not go out and, for example, sell their house just because I got this feeling, I got some butterflies in my stomach, that must be God, you know. Or you know, I get this tingling all over, you know. Or quit their job, or leave the country, or whatever. I think that it's important to have confirmation. And what I see from this is that when the Lord knows that you're being honest from your heart about it, He responds. He responds to honest doubt. Does that make sense? To honest doubt. Verse 18 through 19, it says, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Now again, this is kind of something that kind of threw me a little bit because the fact that he was willing to bring an offering, which was an act of worship. Okay? So he knew this was an angel of the Lord. And so Gideon went and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour and meat. He put it in a basket and he put the broth in a pot and he brought them out to him under the Tebereth tree and presented them. Now the Tebereth tree is always interesting because it always represents the cross, you know, when you read that in Scripture. And we find that in these particular days, it was days of famine, tough times because of the fact they were being raided by these Midianites and the Amorites. Bread was worth more than silver and meat was probably more valuable than gold. But we see Gideon here preparing both as an offering, as an act of worship to the Lord. Now there would be people who might watch him do this might say, you know, well, man, that seems like such a waste. As expensive as things are nowadays. But that's worship. That's worship. The Lord should come first above everything, you see. You know, if you read the book of Micah or Malachi, the Lord rebukes the priests because they were offering inferior sacrifices to him. Animals that were sick and, you know, had blemishes and things like that. And the Lord rebuked them for it. You ought to be giving God your best. He's God. And so many times people allow churches and things like that to be run down or they don't give the best, you know, as far as, you know, keeping it up and what have you. And it's a reflection on their heart toward God, I believe. You know, I believe that it's important to make sure that the house of God is not falling down, you know, and in shambles. And I think it's a poor testimony when you see churches that allow that to happen. And when grass is growing up knee-high on the outside, you know, it's important. It's an act of worship when we make sure that God gets the best, I believe. Now, people often accuse, you know, churches that do spend the money to keep, and don't get me wrong, because the most important thing is having the Spirit of God there. You know, but a lot of times people will say, oh, it's such a waste. That should have been spent for the poor people. But again, think about who said that in the Scriptures. I remember when my mom and dad were starting to seek the Lord and they went to church and they got saved gloriously and immediately they began to pay tithes. And I was a sophomore in high school. And I was ungodly. You know, I didn't understand what they were doing. I thought, you've got family. You need to spend that money on your family, not give it to that preacher. That was my attitude. Because I was what I did in ignorance, you see. And yet I've seen through the years how God has blessed my mom and dad over and over and saw that their every need was met. It was fascinating. It was just, I'm telling you, I benefited from their faithfulness. And I didn't realize it, that what they were doing was an act of worship. It wasn't just giving to the preacher or the church. It was giving as unto the Lord. And being accused of a waste is what a lot of Christians are being accused of today whenever they're giving to the work of the Lord. And again, the story of Mary, and she took that costly ointment out of that alabaster box and poured it upon Jesus' head, and the disciples sitting around there, and the scribes, the Pharisees, and the house that they were invited to go to, all began to object to it, particularly the disciple that said to him, "That's wasteful. That money should have been spent on the poor." Again, that was Judas Iscariot who said that. The Bible says he didn't say that because he cared about the poor, but because he carried the money bag and he was a thief. Those who don't understand worship will always call it wasteful. But the Lord should be getting the best. Amen. I think about when Elijah, when he went to that woman during the time of famine, and her and her son, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And she said, "All I have is a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour." He said, "Give me something to eat first." See, it doesn't make sense, you know, that all you have is enough for you and your son. But what we see is an act of faith, an act of worship. She did so. And what happened? God made sure that she was provided for throughout that famine. Now, verse 20 through 21, it says, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth.'" And he did. He did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. There's a couple of different ways of looking at this, I believe, allegorically. First of all, why this particular offering? And then I think if you consider the fact that some of the elements is here, the elements that were used in, even in the Lord's Supper, you know, the communion, the flour, the unleavened flour, the unleavened bread speaks of his body. And then we have the fire, when, again, that, you know, came out of the rock. The rock represents Christ. He is the rock. Fire represents the physical presence of God. Amen. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Notice that, again, it rose up out of the rock. What does this speak of? I believe it speaks of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, which says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And the unleavened bread, again, what is that picturing? I believe it pictures this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7, which says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Unleavened bread represents the sinless body of the Lord. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book that is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" So what we see is that all through the story of Gideon, as well as the rest of the book of Judges, these types and pictures of that which is to come, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important to understand that this is for our benefit, so that we can see that this sacrifice was received by the Lord, and but at the same time he poured out himself. You see, a body was prepared for him. The fire came out of the rock, and it was an acceptable sacrifice. That's what Jesus became, a sacrifice for you and I. And so we see that in the Old Testament, the hidden scriptures, the dark sayings that are spoken of, are there so that those who won't see, won't see. And for those who desire to see, they will see by the Spirit and by the power of God. We've shared this with you before, but for the benefit of tonight, I'm going to share it with you again. As it says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 through 17, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Now, as we look at this, we see a lot of wonderful typology that can be taken sometimes a couple of different ways. For example, John Corson has an interesting thought on this, and I think it's absolutely true. He says, "I can't tell you how frequently I have found confirmation at the table of the Lord, the table of communion. It's where I'm reignited, remembering the fire Jesus absorbed when he hung upon the cross for me. I pray, Lord, ignite my soul that I might leave this table on fire for you, doing what you want me to do. When you're going through struggles, wondering what the Lord would have you to do, oftentimes you'll find the answer at his table, and you'll find your answer as you reflect on what Jesus did for you." And I think that that's what that was. It was a beautiful type and shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he was about to do, coming in that body that God had prepared for him. In verse 22 it says, "And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord." I find it interesting that it was after all this that he finally got it. Okay, this is the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." I suppose that when he saw the fire come out of the rock, that must have made a believer out of him. Amen. The Spirit of God represents the Spirit of God coming out of the rock. Think about what happened whenever Jesus was calling his disciples first, and he came across Nathanael, and he said, "I saw you under the Timbereth tree," right? He sees the Spirit of God working in him. He goes, "You're the Son of God." He said, "You know, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so, whenever people have an experience with God and they see them physical manifestation of God in some way, some powerful way, I mean, it makes a believer out of you. It just does something for you. It's like why, like you're talking about today. You believe God, God revealed himself, and God touched you, you know, and it set your heart on fire. It ignited you. Exactly what John Corson's talking about. And again, how important it is for all of us to realize that. Gideon started to get the picture that this indeed was the angel of the Lord, but he's terrified now. And maybe it's because he was remembering Exodus 33 and 20, lessons that were taught to him by his family, which said that no man can see my face and live, you know. Well, Gideon did look upon the Lord face to face, you might say, in a way. Not upon the Father, but I believe upon God the Son. And again, we see here in a picture, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But notice he's the express image of his person. You see, when you look upon Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's why the disciples, when they asked, "Lord, show us the Father, this may suffice us." He said, "If I've been so long with you, you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's the one who would eventually come and dwell with man. He's the, you might say, the second person of the Godhead. The Word that became flesh, according to John 1. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you look upon Jesus, the sweat of fear should be replaced by the sweetness of fellowship. You see. And that's why the Bible says no man can look upon the Father and live, because His glory is too great for us. But Jesus came and veiled that glory in His flesh. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 6, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So in verse 23 through 24, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, Peace be to you, do not fear, for you shall not die." Isn't that wonderful when the Lord, you know, when He reveals Himself to you in a powerful way? You know, there's just something, He takes away all that anxiety and all that fear, all the apprehension. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." Or you might say, Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abrazarites. Now, again, when you see Jesus and meet Him truly, and you truly know that it's Him, you'll never, ever, ever be the same. Because you will delight yourself in the abundance of peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives." So, in light of that, He makes this altar. Because He was altered as a result of it, you might say. So He builds an altar, which is a place of worship. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. And now He's about to face the fight of His life. He hadn't felt particularly courageous, as we have seen in the last lesson. He felt unqualified, uncertain, unsure. But He knew that He was called to do something great. And He didn't think it was humanly possible. Let me ask you this question. Is that you? Do you feel unqualified? Do you feel uncertain? Do you feel like that, "God, you need to call somebody else. I just don't have what it takes"? That's the kind of person God uses. Do you realize that? Because that the glory will be of God and not of us. You see. He met the Lord at the table of the Lord, you might say, and it's there he found peace. When the disciples were afraid because Jesus told them that He was going to be betrayed, He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Folks, that is the key for not being troubled. It's understanding that there will be peace beyond this present condition or whatever you're going through. But it all starts by getting a glimpse of His face and understanding who He is. That He is the Lord of glory. That He is God in the flesh. Not just some man, not just some prophet, but the Lord of glory. And when you do so, that is when you experience His peace that passes understanding. Verse 25 through 26 says, "Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, Take your father's young bull and second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with wood of the image which you shall cut down." So what we find here is that after revelation, which is what he had, comes something that a lot of people are very uncomfortable with. Anybody know what that is? Consecration. sanctification, something the Lord puts on our part. After the Lord revealed himself to Gideon, he said, there's a problem in your family. Your dad has an altar to Baal. And before I can use you and use your family, use the people, it's got to be torn down. Before you deal with the men of Midian, this has got to go. Even if it's in your family. There's a lesson here for us. I know that I was criticized by other family members because I searched my children, well, I searched my son's room. You know. And if I found something that was inappropriate, I got rid of it. Didn't like it, but you're not going to bring things like that into this house. Just like surely as he was not going to bring idols into the house, you see. The house needed to be cleansed from those things. And this one particular relative said that she was against what I was doing. But later on, after she had heard Carol O'Connor give his testimony about his son who had committed suicide as a result of drug use and what have you, and he said, whatever it takes, do it. She changed her mind. And I believe that we need to make sure that there's nothing unclean in our household. And I know that you're going to have a lot of opposition, and it may be a fearful thing to do, but it's something that must be done. Now, this should remind us of Moses. On his way to get the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt, to lead them to the promised land, the Lord actually pinned him to the ground because he didn't do something that he was supposed to do. He didn't circumcise his own son. You see, there was no point in Moses leading a nation if he couldn't lead his own family. Family is top priority. Ministry begins at home. That's why the Bible says that you need to have your kids under control if you're a minister. Under the new covenant, we're not commanded to circumcise our children in the foreskin, but according to what the dictates of the law are. But I believe, in a roundabout way, we're told too that we are to circumcise our hearts, and we are to cut out, you might say, the filthiness of the flesh with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 through 17 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that were against you, which was contrary to us, and he's taken them out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, regarding the festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. So we're here mentioning, again, the types and the shadows which speak of Christ. And all of these things speak of Christ. The Old Testament circumcision, you know, it speaks of the covenant, you know, that God was going to give Abraham, making his descendants as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea, that they would come from his loins. But we know that the new birth begins where? From the heart. And that's where the circumcision is in you and I. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He fulfilled that physical part of the law, the circumcision. And we're identified with him in that. But you and I are called to do a spiritual circumcision of our hearts, to put off that body of sins, you might say, the flesh. That's, I believe, what it means in 2 Corinthians 7:1. It speaks of that sanctification that's to take place in us. And it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These verses here, I read probably 2 or 3 times every couple months. because they're so important, and it just tells us really very exactly what our sanctification is. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-9, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and please God." You want to know how to walk and please God? Here's what you have to do. This is what he tells you you must do. "And so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the word of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." It's very clear. Fornication should have no part in a Christian's life. You find that whenever Peter and the rest of the disciples met together concerning Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, there was a big uproar about, you know, what they needed to do. A lot of them were saying they needed to be circumcised like Moses. Remember Peter's response to that? He goes, "Why do you want to put a yoke of bondage around their necks like that, like this, that neither you nor I or our fathers were able to keep?" You know, and ultimately, Jesus' brother James, who was the bishop of Jerusalem, said, "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to heap any other thing upon them, but that they abstain from fornication," one of the first things mentioned, "and from things strangled, from drinking blood," you know, and so on. And says, if you do this, you're going to fare well. Well, he goes on to say here that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And that just simply means, you know, taking your vessel, your body, your life, and making sure that you're living a life that is filled with honor and sanctification. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter." What matter is that? The fornication, lust, adultery, you might say. "Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned and testified. For God has not called us to cleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despises not man." Now, if you're here tonight and you're hearing this, you go, "Well, Carrie, you just don't know what you're talking about, and you're despising what I'm saying to you right now." You're not despising me, because what I'm sharing with you is the Word of God. Here's who it says you're despising. "He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit." But then he goes on to say, "But as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So that's the cleansing work. That is the sanctification of the Spirit that should be taking place in our lives continually. And as we do so, James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Sadly, that's one of the problems with many people in the church today, is they're double-minded. They've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And they don't realize that they are called, we are mandated, to come out from amongst them and be separate. But today, everybody wants to be accepted. I'm telling you, folks, there is no such thing as political correctness in the church. No. Only what matters is what God says. And ultimately, I believe God is leading us to this, and for this purpose. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." You need to clean up your act. Make sure that he's got a place where he can dwell. A clean place. "And be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Verse 27 says, "So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night." You see, Gideon is now starting to become what God refers to as that mighty man of valor. He's willing to stand up to his father and society, but he's still, you know, he's not quite there yet. You know, in totality, he's willing to become what's called an iconoclast, which is, according to the dictionary, that's someone who destroys religious images or icons, and who attacks those cherished beliefs and institutions that are contrary to what God says in the Word of God. And he's willing to become an iconoclast as he tears down his father's altar. But he's still afraid to face him face to face. And so, you know, he goes by night. He's progressing, but he's not quite yet there yet. You see, one of the things we find is that we are not all quite there yet either. We're progressing. Sadly, you know, that we, it's like two steps forward, one step back sometimes. But what we see as well as with Gideon, that God is patient. What does Scripture say? It says, I forget those things that are past and I strive forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail at times. But we still should be progressing toward that image of that perfect man, Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to be a reflection of, his Son, in everything that we do. And folks, as we do so, it's going to open the doors for us to be able to give an account. Because people are going to ask, why are you so different? Because the nature of Jesus Christ is so much different than the ways of the world that it amazes people. And people are drawn to that, just like they were to Jesus. So I want to encourage you tonight. There's a lot that we can learn from Gideon. There's a lot we can learn from all of these Old Testament saints. Drawing near to the Lord. But understanding also that the Lord is patient too. And the Lord understands the weakness of our flesh. He understands that we're but dust. And that sometimes we need a little extra encouragement. You know? So I want to encourage you tonight to know that you're not to be weary in well-doing, because you're going to reap in due time if you don't faint. If you fail, you fall, pick yourself up and go on and continue on. And the Lord will help you. Anybody have any questions or any thoughts tonight before we close in prayer?